Yes, Romans chapter 8. And we'll start reading in verse number 28. That place that we've been endeavoring to get to in Romans chapter 8. Our swan song of victory, if you will. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? For he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, what a fitting climax for Romans 6, 7, and 8. We have come on our journey from the wicket gate to the celestial city. We have now discovered what the new birth is, how it's obtained, the struggles between the two natures, and now not just the victory of the new nature, but the eternal victory that we have in Christ Jesus for all eternity, nothing withstanding. Well, let's begin then in verse number 28, which is the third bullet point on our slide here, and verse number 28 begins with the words, and we know. We talked about last time we got together this common body of knowledge that we as Christians can share together. Christians can have many differences of opinion on many different things, and yet there is one common thread upon which true Christians will have no divergence of opinion. And I don't think we really need to run to Romans 3:19, do we? But just in case it has slipped our mind, let's go there. What are the essentials, this common body of knowledge that are essential to arrive at this point, where it is at last said in our song of victory that we know certain things? Well, Romans 3:19 has to say, if I get on the right page here, now we know starts with the same words, doesn't it? Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, to get us started off again tonight, every true believer has to have known that he was a sinner before the idea of salvation would make any sense. And Paul has spent several chapters here opening up the book of Romans to point out that the fact that the Jew doesn't have the advantage that he imagines in spiritual things. Because the knowledge that he has, that body of knowledge that was shared by all of the Jews, had this to say, that if you obey the law, you'll live. If you disobey the law, you'll die. Well, no Jew ever perfectly obeyed the law outside of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as a matter of fact, Paul has taken a great deal of time to show that those that under the law were at a significant disadvantage, because the purpose of the law was to lead them to faith, to lead them to Christ. And yet, because they had changed the meaning of the law into a self-justification scheme, it actually led them away from Christ. And so it became an aggravating factor. Now, yes.
But Paul's talking about the law.
Yes.
Is he talking about the Ten Commandments, or is he talking about the 600 and the 700 laws that the Jews created?
Well, the Ten Commandments is the basis for all the rest. But yes, he's talking about the entire embodiment of the law. So you can't really separate, let's say, the feast days, which are not specifically mentioned in the Decalogue, from the Decalogue. And some theologians will say, well, there's a moral purpose of God, and then there's a ritualistic purpose of God, and there's just all sorts of things that they say to try to divide things up. But the truth of the matter is that the law is not faith. And faith is always the prime key ingredient in a relationship with God. And it has been that way from the Garden of Eden. And they'll talk about covenants, and they talk about dispensations, they talk about this, and they talk about that. And all that does is obfuscate the fact that it's always been faith from the Garden of Eden until today. Why did Adam disobey God? Yes, because he wanted to. And why did Eve disobey God? Exactly. So there's a difference here in the mechanism. Eve was truly deceived. Adam did what he did with his eyes open. It was open rebellion against God because he chose Eve against his Creator. And of course, I think I've pointed out that there was a great truth there too. Because that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He died for his bride. And that's what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. He died for his bride, at least in a figure. And back to what we were talking about just a moment ago. Yes. Paul says, now there's a body of knowledge here in verse number 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. So right away you see that whatever the law says is limited to those that were under the law. And of course, the children of Israel were the only people on the face of the earth that were ever under the law. The Gentiles never had part or parcel in it. But what Paul is cautioning the Jew here is that don't think that because you're bar mitzvah, don't think that because you're a son of the law, that gives you a special dispensation where you don't have to have faith. Do you think that David, for example, or Daniel, for another example, kept the law to the best of their human ability?
Yes.
Yes, but there were notable exceptions in the case of David, not so much in the case of Daniel. Nonetheless, what established their relationship with God? Yes, they that come to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those that will diligently seek Him. Is a lawkeeper diligently seeking God? No, he's diligently seeking to keep the law. Okay, so there's a body of knowledge. What does a Christian have to know in order to experience the new birth? Well, he has to know that he's a sinner. Now, why do you suppose that if you've ever heard me preach a gospel message, there's quite an emphasis on the law? Why would I and most any other gospel preacher hammer on the law? Just to confirm that you can't keep it, to make people understand, lost people understand, you are a sinner. You're on the outs with God. You've got nothing coming. That's the purpose of preaching the law to a Christian. But sometimes people conflate the idea that the law is preached in a gospel message to show that men are sinners with the idea that keeping the law somehow makes one righteous. So it has to be done very carefully. But once again, this body of knowledge that we have as Christians is that we are sinners, our old nature. Romans 6, 7, and 8 clearly distinguishes between the two natures. The old nature is incorrigible, and it's under the condemnation of God. It's incapable of faith. And we also learn that faith is a gift of God. It's not something that can be dreamed of. It's not something that can be drummed up. It's not something that you can get out of baptismal waters or out of the cup and the unleavened bread. It's something that God gives us as a gift for our willingness to believe. If we search for God, how far is He from any one of us? Not very far at all, just waiting for us to say, "Lord, save me." Okay, that's part of the body of knowledge. Then we go to Romans 7:14. This is part of the body of knowledge too. Romans 7 and 14. Now, Paul is a Christian here. He has received the new birth. So now something is going to be added to the body of knowledge. Verse number 14, "For we know." Well, it starts off with those same words. Something that we as Christians know. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." The law is spiritual, but Paul says, "I am carnal, sold under sin." Now, do you think that at this point he has full understanding of what he's saying? "I am carnal." Now, he's received the new birth, has he not? Is he talking like it here? No, he doesn't say, "My old nature is carnal." He says, "I am carnal," because he's having a great deal of difficulty discerning the fact that there are two natures at work here, and he's got his eyes focused on one of them.
We haven't gotten a term for yet, either.
Well, no, but we could. I do have that range here on the slide. And so let's just go ahead and read it since you have brought it up. Now, Paul says here something that makes him sound schizophrenic. Isn't that interesting? What does the word schizophrenia mean?
Of two minds.
Yes, we read of one in the scriptures that had a legion of minds. But that's different. Here we're talking about the old fallen human nature as over and against the new nature. So we see the battle here joined in verse number 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. Can you see frustration bubbling in the pot here? If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Oh. How could that be? If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good. Paul says in another place, I wouldn't have understood what sin was except this covetousness business. And when I discovered I was covetous, sin revived, and I died. Well, did sin revive because he just figured it out? No. And was there a bit of wisdom in what those Pharisees and scribes and lawyers and chief priests said to that man that was born blind when they said, thou wast altogether born in sins? Mm-hmm. Yes, that part of what they said was right.
Not the way they meant it.
No. Isn't it interesting that sometimes out of the mouths of inveterate enemies, God wrings drops of truth? Sure does. Verse number 17. Now we get to the epiphany that he has. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Notice it's not sins plural, it's sin singular. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, see the epiphany developing? Dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Well, at least now he's got a glimmer of understanding what's going on. Suddenly, out of the mists comes a truth. I want to do the right thing, but there's something in me that always seems to compel me to do the wrong thing, even when I don't want to do it. How can that be? Well, it's no more I that do it. And can you see that there are two I's involved in this passage of Scripture? For that which I do, verse number 15, I allow not. Are those the same I? They can't be because they're diametrically opposed one to the other. Verse number 18. This is what he finds out now that's added to this body of knowledge that we all have. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Does that mean it doesn't exist or he hasn't found it yet? He hasn't found it yet. He's on a spiritual journey here. Okay. Let's press on to verse number 20. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. What's he saying here? There's two different I's in this body?
Now he's talking about the sin nature.
Yes, he is. He's speaking of the sin nature as over and against his new nature.
Which would be the flesh nature, or the old man.
Yes. The scripture uses the term the flesh, or the sin nature. Verse number 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Well, here it is, an inward man. But I see another law or nature in my members warring against the law or nature of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law or nature of sin which is in my members. The colossal battle of the two natures. And it seems like the old nature has won, doesn't it? Because that brings us to verse number 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, we spent enough time on this that somebody should be able to explain this to me. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who?
Well,
don't want to sound like an owl, but who?
He can't do it himself. He doesn't have the ability.
So
God has.
Exactly. Now he's come to the place where he realizes it's going to require the intervention of a third party to break this deadlock. This ought to be a body of common knowledge amongst all Christians. Do you think it is? No. Do you think that most of Christianity, and I'm talking about true born-again believers, are still in a Romans 7 experience? Yeah. Well, there are tares, of course. Our Lord told us that there'd be tares, but I'm talking about the wheat. Real born-again believers. They have the new nature, but they're deadlocked in this battle. But their religious leaders are standing there to help them out every step of the way.
They don't know either.
Oh, you couldn't tell that I had my tongue planted firmly in my cheek. No, they encourage it because it allows them to exercise power and lord it over God's heritage. It keeps born-again believers dancing around on one foot and always off balance. But if you know what we've been studying out of the book of Romans up to this point, what are you? You're free? Do you need to listen to any of their pretensions? And if you listen to what the Spirit says in this book, would you pay heed to their pretensions? No. Problem is that most people want to go to church to be entertained or spoon-fed something, and they're not very discriminating as to what's in the spoon. Okay, there's the body of knowledge. Things that we know. Let's move on to chapter 8 and verse number 22. Here's something else that we know. Especially after we get through the Romans 7 struggle, after that's behind us, and the Holy Spirit now is our faithful ally in the struggle against the flesh, we now have the means of victory, and we start looking out and discovering there's something more to all of this than just me. Now that I'm free, I can look around and see some other things that are going on. Things I hadn't noticed before. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Oh, that epiphany that he got in chapter 8 and verse number 1 and verse number 2 and verse number 3. And I could keep on going, couldn't I? He now knows something else. We that have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. When is this battle going to be over? Yes, we're winning it, but it's still a battle. And not only that, but the whole creation is fallen along with us, and they're suffering the same bondage of sin that we are. We're not in this all by ourselves. What else can we know? Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're speaking now of a body of knowledge that believers had ought to at least have. And these are things that we would not disagree about. We could disagree about a good number of things in the Scripture, but there are some things that are non-negotiable, some points that are non-negotiable. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. What does this say about born-again believers that are superstitious? Yes, of course. Receive the brother that's weak in faith and not to doubtful disputations. Yes, the Scripture does say that. But what would this tell us concerning the body of knowledge that we should have concerning superstitions? Yeah. There's only one God, and all this other stuff is either manufactured out of the fevered minds of men, or they're doctrines of devils. Behind idols are demons. We know that. But they mean nothing to us. We have no relationship with that at all. That's all part of the fallen creation. And we're not part of that. Our new man isn't. So, do we need to throw a pinch of salt over our shoulder? Maybe we should knock on wood. Maybe we should be very careful to read the labels on all the packaging for the foods that we eat to make sure that, wow, it's not halal. Halal. That's like kosher, but it's for Muslims. That means that some Muslim wiki-wick has blessed it. Now, somebody would say, I don't want to have anything to do with Muslims. I don't eat Muslim food. I eat kosher food.
Well, if either of them have blessed that ham sandwich, I'm in good shape.
If you could get Moshe Dayan to bless your ham sandwich, more power to you. Just as a practical thing, when we were in Taiwan, a lot of the missionaries, Christians, some I knew, that I had no doubt that they were born-again believers, but they'd point out, well, you shouldn't go to those wedding feasts. Because those wedding feasts, that food is all blessed by demon priests. And I would say, well, maybe you shouldn't go to the market and buy your rice. Why not? Don't you have enough knowledge of the culture the Lord sent you to understand that there's a field god? And that whole crop, when it was sown, was dedicated to the field god, the rock god. And you'll eat that, but you won't go to a wedding feast? Did the rice give you a bellyache? No. Well, maybe the rock god is a figment of somebody's imagination, or it's a demon. There's demons in this rice. Think, all those little granules. There's zillions of those demons in there. Okay, I'll stop being facetious. But you see here, we have this body of knowledge that we don't have to be superstitious. And so much of churchianity is just built and founded in superstition. Maybe we'll talk about some of that when we move on to the Lord's table in just a few moments. Because a lot of people think that there's magic in the baptismal waters. They think that there's magic in the cup and in the unleavened bread that we're about to partake of, that somehow it imparts grace to the receiver instead of being a memorial to remind us of the great price that was paid for our pardon, because we tend to be a bit forgetful, don't we? Not when we're walking in the Spirit, but when we're walking in the flesh, we maybe need to be reminded that that new man didn't just come out of nowhere. It took the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And I hate to stop in the middle of a bullet point. Nonetheless, let's pray.